Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we've just had read to us, and we pray that as we continue to spend time looking at it, you will soften our hearts and give us a willingness to hear what you have to say, strengthen us, encourage us, and change us as necessary. Amen. Well, as I read through 1 Samuel again, as we've been doing lately, I keep being struck by what a great story it is, how well it's written. It's not just the content that's interesting, I reckon, but it's the way it's told. It has all the hallmarks of a well-written narrative. It's not just a bunch of random scenes chucked together like a last-minute newsreel that's just kind of cobbled together with the bare facts and nothing else. The story of the rise of the kings of Israel is rich in character and plot. It's full of subtleties that keep us asking questions and discovering new things, no matter how many times we read these familiar stories. And as we get drawn into the intricacies of this story, fresh insights, I think, start to bubble to the surface. And so we come again today to the scene that we left off from last week, right in the middle of the battle, or the non-battle, I guess you could say, between Israel and the Philistines, between the giant Goliath and, well, any man who might dare to oppose him. And just as we might be beginning to despair that anyone will put themselves forward and meet the challenge, we leave that scene, we leave that behind, and we're introduced to a new character, the youngest son of a man named Jesse. Now, we've met David before, haven't we? We saw a private anointing for David to be the next king of Israel, and we've seen God at work manoeuvring him into the royal court. But here in chapter 17, verse 12, young David is being formally introduced, I guess you could say, into the story. And more importantly, he's being introduced into the plot in a very particular way. We step out of the drama that's unfolding on the national level. We leave the scene of the battlefield, and we focus in on a small, insignificant town called Bethlehem, where we find a man whose son David is about to step out of obscurity. And this introduction of David is supposed to ring some bells for us, because twice now in the story of 1 Samuel, we've been introduced to a man of little importance, but a man whose son would go on to lead Israel against the Philistines. In chapter 1, it was Elkanah, the father of Samuel, who went on to become the last and greatest judge of Israel. Then in chapter 9, we met another man, Kish, the father of Saul, who grew up to become the king of Israel, a nobody from the backwoods of nowhere who became the king. Back in chapter 9, with Saul, we left Samuel with the big questions of who would be king, to meet Kish, sending his son Saul on a seemingly mundane journey to search for some lost donkeys. And now, again, we leave the big scene of Israel on the battlefield to meet Jesse, sending his son David on a similarly ordinary journey. He's off to deliver some grain to the battlefield, to his brothers, some bread and grain, and to get some news of how they're going. So we've stepped out of the story of Goliath and the quivering Israelites, and we're introduced to David in a way that that raises all kinds of expectations as to where this could go. Because at the moment it's not going anywhere, is it? Verse 16 tells us that for 40 days, morning and night, day in and day out, Goliath stands and delivers this same taunt. And every day, morning and night, Israel's response is the same. They run and hide. Israel are stuck in this almost farcical cycle, crippled by their fear of this man-mountain, Goliath, unable to find any man who will stand against him. And so the cycle continues day in and day out, until we get to verse 23. where again Goliath steps forward and delivers his usual taunt. We heard what it was last week in verses 8 and 9. I mock the ranks of Israel. I mock, I defy the ranks of Israel. Can't you find one man who will fight me? This is the 80th time he has delivered this same tirade. And for the 80th time, it's produced the same result. Verse 24. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Just another episode in this endless cycle of mockery. The same as yesterday, the same as last week, the same as last month. The same in every way. Except for one tiny detail at the end of verse 23. A tiny detail that we could easily overlook. Just two pithy words in the original, four words for us. And David heard it. A tiny detail that will ultimately change the course of this battle. And in the end will change the course of the entire history of Israel. David heard it. And that's not all David heard, it seems. He also heard Saul's strategy for dealing with the problem of Goliath, as a rumour was spreading around the Israelite camp. Have a look at verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." Saul's strategy, it seems, is to put out a massive carrot, to put out a reward, richly reward anyone who succeeds in killing Goliath, shower him with gifts. And it's a pretty handsome reward, isn't it? He's basically offering to make someone a prince. That's the rumour that David hears floating around the camp when he arrives. And it's what stimulates his response in verse 26. David responds in verse 26 with two questions. Have a look what they are. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They're the two questions. Now, we could read the first question as though he's just kind of asking for clarification. He could just be trying to, you know, clarify a rumour. Tell me again, what's the reward that someone will get for killing this guy? But the second question in verse 26, well, that colours how we should read the first one. Because the second question shows David's utter indignation that this mockery should be allowed to continue unchecked. Because David knows that mockery of Israel is really mockery of the God who Israel serves. And so we should read verse 26 like this. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? We should consider it a privilege, David's saying, a privilege to remove this mockery that tarnishes the name of our God. David's not interested in any reward. I mean, the reward's a bonus at best. As rich as it is, it can't compare with David's motivation for wanting to see this guy taken down. He just wants to see this mockery come to an end. David is jealous for the honour of God. He is full of zeal for the honour of God. That's what he cares about. And because of his zeal for the honour of God, David sees things differently. He doesn't see an intimidating mountain of muscle standing in front of him. All he sees is a guy who's not on his side, who stands in defiance of God's people, whose every breath taunts Israel and taunts the God whose name they are called by. David doesn't see as everyone else sees. He sees from God's perspective. He sees God being taunted, and he is stirred up in passionate zeal for the honour of God. That's David, the first king of Israel who had a heart after God's own heart. His zeal for God's honour gave him a perspective that no one else could see, or perhaps no one else would see. But of course, if we track through the history of Israel from David onwards, we see that dishonour to the name of God, well, that doesn't come from other nations attacking Israel. Now, that's not the problem, really. Dishonour to God's name comes from within Israel, when his own people disgrace him, when they don't live as his people should, when they trample his laws underfoot, when they turn aside after other gods. It's their sin that brings dishonour to the name of God. And in this way, Israel is really a case study for all of humanity, isn't it? We bring dishonour to God when we treat our Creator as an insignificance, the one who made us as a mere passing interest, when our refusal to live his way denies the authority of our God, denies the goodness of the life he has given us to live. And just as Israel were paralyzed by their fear of Goliath, slaves to that fear of Goliath, so we were slaves to sin. Now, we've been trained by society to think that following our own desires, following what we want, whatever that might be, well, that's the ultimate in freedom, isn't it? That's the ultimate expression of freedom. But it's not. All it really shows is that we're trapped in the bubble of our own selfishness, blinded by the lie that to be free is to live for me. Slaves to sin and unable to honour the God who created us. This is why we need a king better than David. A king whose zeal for God's honour would drive him not to the battlefield, but to the cross. A king who could defeat a bigger Goliath, the Goliath of our sin. And at the cross, Jesus defeated that Goliath. He disarmed the power that held us captive. He tackled sin head on and won. Jesus' zeal for God's honour sent him to the cross so that we could be free from the sin that enslaves us and bring glory and honour to the God who made us. So what does this mean for us then? What does Jesus' zeal for the honour of God mean for us? Well, it has to change our attitude to sin, doesn't it? It's got to change our understanding of how God views sin. Just as David saw Goliath from God's perspective, so Jesus sees sin from God's perspective. And it drove him to the cross for us. That's how seriously he takes it. And so Jesus' zeal for God's honour has to shape our own attitude to sin, doesn't it? How can we claim the forgiveness, the salvation, the new life that Jesus offers without sharing his repulsion at sin, without wanting to cut it out of our lives like a cancerous growth that just has to be removed? Do we share Jesus' indignant repulsion at sin in our life? Or is it more like a casual acceptance of it? Do we heed the call to flee from sin? Or do we more often kind of flirt with it instead? Fleeing from sin means run the other way. But flirting with sin says, well, it doesn't matter that much. I can push the boundaries here and there. It won't hurt anyone. If I mess up, I know I'm forgiven. But God says, flee from sin. Don't even go near it. So the question is, am I fleeing or am I flirting? You know your life. You know the things, the temptations that you face, just like I know mine. Are you dealing with them in a way that reflects God's repulsion at sin? Are you fleeing sin or are you flirting with it? So how do we flee from sin? Well, fleeing from sin means changing our attitudes from the outside and changing our habits. Sorry, I'll turn that around. Changing our attitudes on the inside and changing our habits on the outside. So it means our hearts and our minds, our hands and our eyes. It means filling our mind with God's perspective instead of the world's. It means training our hearts to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And on the outside, it means doing whatever it takes to keep yourself as far from sin as possible. Nothing should be too drastic in our flight from sin. What might that mean for you? It might literally mean not flirting, even avoiding that person who takes your interest a bit more than is helpful. It might mean getting rid of your online share trading account. It might mean getting rid of your Facebook account or getting rid of the internet altogether. It might mean stop hanging out with those friends who keep leading you astray. It might mean stop drinking alcohol. Whatever it takes, flee from sin. We know, don't we? We know if we trust in Jesus, we rest comfortably in the forgiving embrace of a loving God. But do we also sit too comfortably with unrepentant sin in our lives? Jesus has a passionate zeal to see sin completely done away with. Do we share that same zeal in our own lives? Let's make sure that we're fleeing from sin, not flirting with it. Well, that's the jealous zeal for the honour of God that we see foreshadowed in David and fulfilled in Jesus. But our passage doesn't end there, does it? It continues. Because David's zeal, we discover, David's zeal for the honour of God faces more opposition than just the muscle-bound meathead on the other side of the valley. He's got to contend with opposition also from his home base, from people who are supposed to be looking for the same outcome that he is, from his own brothers. Have a look at it there in verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger against him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Now, I'm one of four kids in my family. I know sibling rivalry. I'm pretty used to that. I think brothers have a knack of finding fault in any and every situation. But I think there's more going on here than just sibling rivalry. See, David is speaking from the perspective of God. He's the only one who sees things as God sees them. And his brother wants to shut him up. "What do you think you're doing? Get out of here, kid." Must have been deflating, don't you think? Wanting nothing but to see God glorified. And then being rebuked by someone who's supposed to be on the same side as you. I mean, David's copying it here from friendly fire. His own side is having a go at him. People who are supposed to be on his side are trying to turn him away from what he knows is right. Didn't put him off though, did it? Didn't put David off. He wasn't going to let his brother deter him from doing whatever it takes to see this scorn, this mockery, this rebuke removed from the army of the living God. So David turns around to the next person and says the same questions again and again and again. Whether it's hostile enemies or friendly fire, no opposition is going to deter David from his mission to see this ridicule removed from God's people. And again, we see this friendly fire, opposition from friendly fire in Jesus' own life. We see it right throughout his ministry. He's misunderstood, he's rebuked, he's scorned by his hometown, by his family, even by his disciples. And yet nothing deters Jesus in his resolute march towards the cross. Jesus' very own mother and brothers, when they hear that he's got such a crowd following around him that he and his disciples can't even get time to eat, they say, "Well, this has gotten out of hand, this has gone too far." And so they go to take him away in a straitjacket. They say, "Well, you obviously can't look after yourself, Jesus." in Jesus' hometown, he was opposed more comprehensively than anywhere else. Even Peter, his disciple, pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus when Jesus said that he was on his way to Jerusalem to be killed. No, Jesus, don't speak like that. But nothing was going to stop Jesus. Not the opposition of the enemy, not even the misguided intentions of friendly fire. And we face this too, don't we? It's hard enough to flee sin and fight sin in our lives, let alone trying to do it in the midst of well-meaning people telling us that we're foolish for trying to live the way we do. It's hard to live a godly life when society says, don't worry about it. When it tells us, well, there's actually no such thing as sin. In fact, it's harmful to you to even try to resist it. But I think it's harder again and more subtle when it comes from even closer to home, when it comes from well-meaning friends and family, when we're called foolish and naive for making God-centered decisions instead of just financially sensible ones, from parents, from brothers and sisters, from work colleagues. The idea that you might pass up a job opportunity or a scholarship, maybe overseas or interstate, because you know that for you it would mean putting Jesus on the back seat. And I think we can end up on both sides of this problem, can't we? Because sometimes we can be that person. Sometimes we can be that person who reacts against someone else who is trying to live with God's perspective on their life. Maybe it's a child, a son or a daughter, a brother or sister. I think parents with kids have a tendency to do this especially because we don't want them to make life hard for themselves. And we know better. We know it's not wise to say to get married until you've been working for a few years, saved up a good bit of money, maybe got a deposit for your house, and then you've got to wait another 12 months until the right wedding reception centre is available at the right time of year. But the number of dating couples who fall into sexual temptation while waiting for exactly the right time to get married, while waiting for the socially agreed life stage to get married, isn't it better to marry poor, marry while poor, or even while a student, than to spend a couple more years getting organised only to fall into sin along the way? Parents can do damage to their children when they want a good life for them rather than when they want them to pursue godliness and flee sin. We've got a double exhortation here, I think. Stand firm in the face of opposition, even well-meaning opposition. Opposition that tells you God's perspective is a foolish way to live. You don't really know what the world, what the real world is like. I'm not saying don't listen to advice. I'm saying listen to advice that's going to push us towards godliness. Not advice that would rather see you abandon godliness for the sake of some other goal. And secondly, let's not be that person. Let's not be that person who opposes God's perspective in the lives of those around us. Trust God enough with the lives of your friends and family, with the lives of your kids, that you're happy that they just live a God-honouring life, even if it's not the most glorious, successful life that you would like for them. We've got to trust God on both sides of that equation. So Jesus has given us God's perspective on how we should live. He calls us to flee from sin and to stand firm in the face of opposition. And we can do this because Jesus has won the battle for us and he calls us to follow in his footsteps. Let's pray that we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of David and his zeal to see you honoured, his passionate desire to see you glorified. And thank you that Jesus' zeal for that led him to the cross to free us from slavery to sin. Help us to take that zeal for ourselves and to flee from sin in our own lives, to stand firm in the face of opposition to that, and to make sure that we want that for others as well. Amen.